You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat and find a Bible. Apparently, what we do now is we remind ourselves that we're not professionals, and I felt like if I start with that, it'll lower your expectations, and that just seems like a strategy, I guess. So anyway, 1 John chapter 5, if you're using a Bible from the chair, it's page 1023. We just have two more Sundays, this Sunday and next, in our series in 1 John, and then later next month, we'll jump into a new series in the book of Old Testament book of Numbers, which I'm really looking forward to. But we've got a couple more Sundays in 1 John, and I'm eager to look at these things with you. You know, there are some things that are important to know, and some things less so. Our kids took some standardized tests earlier this week, a couple of our younger kids, and I was talking to Ian, our 10-year-old, in the morning, Monday or Tuesday, and saying, hey, you got this test coming up, what do you think? And he said, if there's questions on European history, he just kind of shook his head. I'm like, not so confident there. He said, no. He said, if it's U.S. history, I'll have no problems. He said, but European history, I'm dead. Yeah. I said, it's not quite so dire as that, actually. It's more of an indictment of your mother if you don't do well than it is of you. So anyway, some things are important to know. Some things less urgent. Knowing is an important theme in this letter, 1 John. Knowing is an important theme. Knowing that one possesses eternal life. Knowing and having confidence in your relationship with God. It's a major theme here in this passage. Clearly in the verses we're going to look at this morning, 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. We're just going to look at three verses this morning. In those three verses, we see it three times. You know, we know, we know, he says over and over. And let's look at it now together. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'm just going to read this morning down through verse 15. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of Him. Let's look to the Lord as we begin. Father, I pray now as we come to Your Word, I pray that You'd help us. We want to know and believe and embrace all the good and true things that we see here in Your Word. We need Your help for that. We want to reject and ignore all the false things that our flesh and our enemy would want us to believe and embrace. We'll need Your help for that as well. This morning, I pray that You would use Your Word in the life of Your people to build up Your church for the glory of Your Son. I pray in His name. Amen. Well, this much seems clear in these verses. It's possible to have salvation. It's possible to possess eternal life and not be sure of it. That's the situation John understands these people to be in. That they struggle in some measure with doubt about their relationship with God. They're not confident. They're uncertain of their own spiritual standing with God. It's clearly true in the people that he writes to here. And I suspect that many of us know that same feeling in our own lives and in our own hearts. Some of us perhaps are confident. We know that we know that we know that we have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of us are confident, and that's wonderful. And some of us are more cynical, not about each other, but about our own selves. We look at our own lives, our own decisions, our own values, our own priorities, our own mistakes, our own failures, and we'll get cynical about ourselves. I wonder if we really have this life. Well, what's John's expression toward the people he's writing to? Is he cynical about them or is he confident? Well, we have to remember, there's always two groups that we have to keep in mind as we go through 1 John, and we've talked about this before. There are the true believers, if I can divide it up like this. They're the true believers, the people that have stayed in the church, and they've stayed in the faith, and they believe John's message, the apostolic message about Jesus. And they continue to trust in him, and they continue to keep faith in him. And John is confident. He wants them to know, we see in verse 13. He wants them to know that they possess eternal life. But there's another group. There's another group. The group that commentators usually call the secessionists. They've broken away. It used to be one group, but this group is broken away from the church, and they've broken away from the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ. They've broken away in their confidence in the gospel. And John is cynical about them. He does not want them to have confidence in their relationship with Christ because they don't believe the things that the apostles saw and witnessed and shared. They don't believe that Jesus has come from God. They don't believe that Jesus was really God in the flesh, really died and rose again. And so John is always writing with two people in mind, the people he's writing to who he wants to have confidence and the people that have impacted them so much who should not have confidence in their relationship. Always have both groups in mind. It's a real difficulty. It is, frankly, a difficulty in pastoral ministry. A pastor stands up and preaches before a church, and he has to preach somehow confidence and assurance to the real true believers in Jesus, and at the same time, shake up those who haven't really believed and have them reconsider, am I really trusting Christ? It's a real challenge. John wants the people reading this to have confidence. And here's how he describes the people that can and should have confidence. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Those are the people that should have confidence. Those are the people who truly believe in the name of the Son of God. Not those. He's not urging confidence on those who merely try their hardest. He's not urging confidence on those who grew up in church and figure they're fine. He's not urging confidence on those who are like, I'm cool with Jesus. And I'm cool with church, and I don't have a problem. I mean, I can go along with this. That's not who he's urging confidence on. He's urging confidence on those who have real faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then the question becomes, obviously, what is real faith in Jesus? What does genuine faith in Jesus Christ look like? Well, this was a great question and a great debate during the era of the Protestant Reformation, going back some 500 years now, trying to articulate a Protestant gospel understanding of what is real faith. So in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we have several people working through now in preparation for baptism, question 21 asks the question, what is true faith? Now, the Catechism gives about a five-line answer. The commentary on it by the writer of the Catechism, a man named Ursinus, he spends 10 pages trying to articulate what is true faith. And in a general way, they understood true faith to have three components, all necessary when we think about what is true faith. The first component of true faith is knowledge. It's not a vague kind of faith. My daughter was talking to someone recently and invited her to church, and she said, I'm a very spiritual person. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? I don't need church. I'm a very spiritual person. It's not enough to say I'm a person that has faith. You have to have faith in something in particular. You have to know the thing that you trust in. This is knowledge. You can't just believe in, you must believe that something. Specifically, as we work through the New Testament, even in 1 John, we believe that there is a God who created the world, who is holy. And that people, all people, are by nature estranged from him, at enmity with him. But that God, in his great love for us, while we were sinners, sent his son Jesus Christ to come and die for us. The wages of sin is death. And God has poured out that penalty on his son so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord in true faith may be saved. It's not an abstract kind of faith or spirituality that saves a person. You have to have real knowledge. This is what the faith is. Now listen, knowledge is a necessary part of faith, but it's not sufficient by itself. You can go to virtually any public university campus and find a professor of religion who can explain to you very clearly what the Bible teaches about salvation. And then at the end say, but I don't believe that myself. That's just what the Christians believe and what the Bible says. You have to have that knowledge, but it's not sufficient. Necessary, but not sufficient. Knowledge is important. There's a second component to real faith, though, after knowledge. And the second component is assent or agreement. It's the assurance or the conviction that it's true. We're talking about mostly a kind of intellectual assent or agreement. More here a matter of the mind than of the will. We have to say, not just I know what the content of the gospel is, I know who the Bible says Jesus is and what he's done, but I actually believe that's true. I actually believe in my mind that that's true. You can't exactly decide that you accept it, though, without actually believing it. Like, it's not just a switch that you flip. The assent is like, I really do think it's true. I really do believe it. That conviction might start strong, it might be weak, it might start small, and it might grow. For many people, this assent or this agreement takes time. They might hear the message of the gospel, they might understand it, and for many people, it takes time to get to the place where they go, I do think that's true. I do believe that that is how people are saved. This agreement is a necessary part of faith. It's still not enough. It's still not sufficient. James tells us, the people he's writing to say, well, we believe. And James says, the demons believe. The demons, they know the content of the gospel. They know it's how people are saved. It's why they always try to discourage us in evangelism, why they always try to close people's minds and hearts so they won't listen. They know that's how people are saved. That's why they fight it so fiercely, but they don't believe it. They know it's true, but they don't accept it for themselves, which is the third and final part. You have to have knowledge. You have to know what the content of the faith is. You have to have assent. You have to agree that it's true. But third and finally, you have to have trust. Personal trust. It judges Christ in the gospel to be good and worthy of our desire and our confidence. Here, it becomes not this thing out there. It becomes personal. I trust it. It's not just, I know that the way of salvation is through Jesus. It's not just that I believe it's true. Now it's, I believe it. It's true for me. And I rest in it and embrace in it. That's a work that God does. Opening our eyes and minds and softening our hearts so that it becomes personal and real and true for me. Knowledge is necessary, but not enough. Intellectual assent is necessary, but not enough. Only when knowledge and assent are combined with personal and genuine trust do we have saving faith. So true faith in Jesus is always more than just agreement with a set of facts or doctrines. It's always more than just being generally cool with Jesus or the church or the Bible. True faith in Jesus is more than just a decision you may have made at one point in time. When you're looking for saving faith, you're not looking so much for something you once did. You're looking for something you are or aren't doing right now, personally resting in Jesus. That you know the gospel, that you accept it as true, that you're resting in it personally for your salvation. But how then do we know if we are? In some ways, we're kicking the can down the road. How do we know that we are personally resting in Christ? Well, what we want, understandably, is to know for sure, with absolute mathematical, scientific certainty. I know for sure. It's like a geometric proof, and you work through everything on the board, and you get to the end, and it all works out, and I could make this better if I understood geometry better, but you take my point. I'm not a professional geometry person either, and you get to the end, and you're like, it works. There it is. Everything, algebra might be better. You get to the end, and it works out, right? We go, good. I've proved it. That's the kind of certainty we want, which is one of the reasons that all too often the church today is tempted to reduce faith to a procedure. What's something specific, something clear, something obvious, something mechanical that can give us certainty? So we'll say, well, you got to say these words, or you have to pray this prayer, or you have to raise your hand, or you have to get baptized. And those are all kind of procedures. Like, well, if you do the procedure, then we'll know. But our problem isn't procedural. Our problem is spiritual. So the solution must be spiritual too. And discern spiritual realities by physical or procedural means, which suggests to us that in assurance, we will sometimes have more. Perhaps sometimes have less. Our assurance can wax and wane. It might be stronger in some Christians than in others. We hope and trust that it grows over time. I want to look at you with you next week at how we will think about that reality going forward. But this morning, I want to see in this passage one of the fundamental ways that our confidence in our relationship and right standing with God grows. Look at verse 14. It begins with what word? And that's not an insertion. It is, the Greek text has the word and there as well. What kind of word is and? Grammar people? It's a coordinating conjunction. It is a conjunction. That is, it brings together what came before and what comes after. It's a conjunction. So look at verse 13 again. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John is not changing subjects here. He's not like, I was talking about assurance, but now I want to talk about prayer. He's bringing those things together for us to help us think about both. This is the confidence we have toward him. Too often today, we try to rouse up confidence by looking back to some decision or some moment. Did I understand? Did I do it right? Did I believe it? John's not looking back in that direction. He's looking at our current, ongoing life with Christ, exemplified in our prayer lives. That a life of prayer will increasingly be a life of spiritual confidence. Now, please don't misunderstand. It would be easy to. John's not saying that prayer proves that you're a Christian. He's not saying that if you don't pray, well, then clearly it proves that you are not. I think he's saying that confidence in the reality of your faith and confidence and persistence in prayer closely correlate with one another. Let me say it this way. This would be the big idea if I had one this morning. One of the best ways to know that you have a relationship with Jesus is to have a relationship with Jesus. One of the best ways to know you have a relationship with Jesus is to have a relationship with Jesus. Suppose Easter Sunday a couple weeks ago, went to my parents' house for dinner. Suppose I show up at my parents' house for Easter dinner all by myself. My siblings are there with their families. My parents are there. We're all sitting around the table, and I'm sitting there all by myself, and someone says, "Hey, Ben, you remember that girl, Kelly?" I'm like, "Yeah, I do. I haven't thought about her in a long time." You say, "Weren't you? Were you married to her? I don't think we've seen her since 2003. I said, "Boy, funny you ask. I was just thinking about her. Kelly, yeah. I'm gonna go home and check in my safe because I believe I have a marriage certificate. I may, in fact, I'm not sure now that you ask, I may, in fact, be married to her. And I think I have a ring." Well, that would suggest. But I've seen her in years. You don't know you're married in one sense because you have a birth certificate or a marriage certificate, that matter. Those don't automatically go together. We are not professionals. I think we've been very clear about that. Yeah. I know we're married in one sense because we've spent the last 23 years together. We have a life together, a home together, a family together. Maybe a better analogy is you don't check to see if someone's alive by checking to see if they have a birth certificate. How do you know someone's alive? They're breathing. They have a heartbeat. There's life. And John is suggesting to us here that we know we have a relationship with Christ because we actually have a relationship with Christ. That our confidence is growing because we have this relationship with Him. Now, I think if John was going to try to expand on this for us, and he doesn't here, I think he'd take us back to something else he wrote in his gospel. Turn to John 15. Turn to John 15. I think this passage is so helpful and so important. If we're using a Bible in the chairs, it's page 901. See, John 14, the chapter right before this, is about eternal life. It's the passage where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's talking about eternal life in chapter 14. He's also talking about the Spirit and how he's going to send the Spirit to be with them and empower them and accompany them and strengthen them. So he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the Spirit, the reality of a true relationship with Him. The same kind of things that John is concerned about in his gospel. So then he gets to chapter 15 of John, and he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." So here's the metaphor he wants to work with here. Jesus says, "I'm the vine." Look at verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." So this is, I think if you're looking for a life verse, you couldn't do a whole lot better than John 15:6. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I mean, that's the reality of the situation. And the metaphor, the image here is clear. It just, there's a vine, It has roots that go in the ground. It taps into all the resources, all the power, all the energy that's needed for life. And Jesus says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. The vine stretches on and on and on in either direction, and the branches connect into him, and they draw their life, their energy, their power, everything they need, we draw from Jesus. So that's the picture, right? What kind of relationship does a branch have with the vine? You have to have the vine to live, right? It's complete dependence. Can't do anything without the vine. It's a real life-giving relationship. As long as they're connected to the vine, they'll be great. But apart from the vine, they can't do anything. That's the kind of imagery I think that John is drawing on here. We can't do anything. Particularly, he says it this way, you can't bear fruit. The purpose of the relationship is to bear good fruit. He says, you can't bear fruit apart from the vine. Well, what does that lead to? Verse 7. Verses are so striking to me. Verse 7. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. What word do we usually use to describe asking God for things? Prayer. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so, what's that next word? Prove to be my, that's what we're after. That's what we're after. We're after confidence. Confidence that we have real life in Christ. That it's not just a claim. It's not just a token. It's just not a minor affiliation on the margins of our life. But that it's a fundamental connection. A fundamental relationship. We abide. We remain. We receive life from him such that fruit is born as we let his words abide in us. And as we pray and ask him for things, and he answers. If you want to have confidence that you have a real relationship with Christ, you have to really have a relationship with him. It's not enough to say, oh, are you a Christian? Well, I'm pretty sure in my safe at home I have a baptismal certificate somewhere. That's not going to do it for you. That's not going to sustain your confidence. That's not going to give you the encouragement and hope that you need. But our confidence in our relationship with Christ grows and is strengthened as we live in relationship with him, as we listen to his words, and as we speak to him in prayer. That's the kind of relationship we need to really flourish in our confidence. I'll tell you what kind of relationship we don't need. This is John 15. The contrast with Matthew 15 is always striking to me. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's around the religious leaders, and the religious leaders come. They're all upset. They're all upset with Jesus. They're like, why don't your disciples wash their hands when they do this? There's all these traditions, all these rituals. Your disciples don't keep any of our rituals. Jesus says, you break the commandment of God for the sake of your rituals. I won't read through the whole thing, but when he gets to the end, the culmination of it is this. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Listen, you and I will always struggle with assurance if we're building our assurance on something we think we did a long time ago, and we live our lives today more mindful of our own priorities, our own agenda, our own things, and not the things of God. I'm not going to feel closely married to my wife if we never talk and see each other. If you ask me, how's your marriage doing? And I say, well, I haven't talked to Kelly since 2023. You already know the answer to the question. And so do I. Not doing well. Haven't seen her since 2023. Are we still married? I think so. But who knows what? We have a relationship, but we don't have a relationship. And look, there's all sorts of ways we could get screwy with this. We could say, it would be easy enough to say, okay, I don't pray or read the Bible. I'm probably not a Christian. We could run to all kinds of conclusions that are not helpful. When I think the point that John is making is, the more we press into a close relationship with Jesus, the more confidence we'll have. Do I really love him? Oh, yeah. I talk to him every day, and he talks to me. I'm seeking to draw close to him, and our confidence will grow. We'll better know that we have a real relationship with Jesus when we have a regular relationship with Jesus. I think these verses in John 15 are so helpful. Uncle Johnny Johnson, who was the founder of Camp Barakel many years, if you read the book, if you love Camp Barakel, I encourage you to read the book. But all the ways in which God led and provided as that camp was built up. And he talks about in the early days when they moved up to the property that they're at now on Shear Lake. And they had met before in Muskegon, and then they had two locations. They were using the state park and then a location up near Sheboygan. And so he'd been a pastor. A bunch of stuff had gone on. And they're just constantly moving into more and bigger things as God led and moved them. And so he said, we moved up to the Shear Lake. They just bought the property. They hadn't built anything yet. This would be in the early 1950s. And he said, I'm walking around, and I'm going, what are we going to do? We have all this land. Where are we going to put our camp? Where are we going to build our buildings? And he said, I don't know how you are. He said, but I wanted to move forward with confidence that the Lord was leading us. And how do you know? He said, I'm a pastor in Lansing. Should I leave the past church ministry to go into camp ministry? How do you know? He said, you don't get an email saying that, right? How do you know what the right thing is? How do you know what the next thing is? How do you move forward with confidence? He said, when we talked about moving out of that ministry, where do we go? When we talked about expanding our camp, he said, whether or not we were going to buy this property, it was all sorts of things that went into that. Is it the right property? How do you know? And they said, now we have the camp, and we got to figure out where we're going to build the buildings. How are we going to set this property up? And he's like, how do you know? And he said, I don't know who you are. He said, but I needed a verse. I needed a verse that just gave me confidence. This is what the Lord is doing. And he said, the verse that helped me through all of those times was John 15, 7 and 8, which is fascinating because nowhere in John 15 and 7 and 8 does it say you should leave the church ministry and go to camp ministry. Nowhere in that verse does it say Shear Lake is it, buy this property. Nowhere does it say start on the west side of the lake with a dining hall. No, it doesn't say any of those things. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father's glorified you, bear much fruit, and prove to be my disciple. In other words, you move forward in confident faith as you move into closer relationship with Jesus, listening to him in his word, speaking to him in prayer. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to have confidence of that. I want you to know it. John writes so that true believers in Jesus Christ will know that they are true believers and rest in it. But that confidence grows. It becomes stronger and more secure that we have a real relationship with Christ as we live in a regular relationship with him through his word and prayer. What do we do with that? Well, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to press into Christ by his word and prayer. Press into the truths of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done. Press into the relationship he makes possible through Jesus. I'll tell you a practical thing you can do. You say, I need a first step. I'll tell you a great first step. In a few weeks, Jack's going to teach a Friday night seminar on spiritual disciplines. That's a great place to start. That's a great place to start. We need to press into how do we draw closer in our regular relationship with Christ. Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to sign up for that class. Let me exhort you to lean into Christ more and more by his word and prayer. As you draw closer to him, your confidence will grow. And more than just that, John has more to say. He says, this is the confidence we have toward him, 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests we've asked of him. Because our confidence is not just in, I'm praying, but as I see God answering prayer, my confidence in him grows. Oh, we need that, Springview. We need that confidence. Because the truth is, apart from him, we can do nothing. And with him, we can do absolutely everything he calls us to do. Father, I pray for your grace and your help. Lord, I pray that every true child of yours would grow in their confidence in their relationship with you. That they would have great certainty that you love them and have died for them and changed their lives, changed their hearts, brought them into your family. And that strength would lead to more and more dependence on you, more and more prayer, more and more time in your word, more and more awareness that apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, I pray that we would be a church that is regularly reminding ourselves, regularly planning and strategizing and working and doing ministry with a complete awareness, even joy, that we can't do anything apart from you. And we plead for you to do it. Now, Father, I pray that you'd give us this confident assurance. Grow us in close relationship to you. I pray in Jesus' name.